Let me invite you to take your scriptures and turn to the book of Ephesians. Well, today we commence a study in the book of Ephesians, of which I am really, really excited about. A couple of weeks ago started a study in our adult Bible study in the book of 1 Timothy. And, I really wish I could say to you that I planned all this out and it just flowed together. But really, I planned that study kind of independent of this study. But as we have launched the one and are launching the other, boy, do they blend well. And so it was just the goodness of God that those came together in this fashion. Typically, we would turn to a specific text, read that text, preach from that, but we will start doing that next week. Today, I want to give you a bird's eye picture, an overview, if you will, of the book of Ephesians. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we do so this morning. Father, we are opening your word here today. This is your truth. And God, may we see it as such. And that being the case, God, I pray that you would take your powerful, mighty word and that you would speak to us. That you would use it to do a deep, abiding work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding of the book of Ephesians today. Or may we be able to understand some of the background, some of the setting for this study that we're launching today, that it may give us a good foundation to understand this book. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a particular item that maybe you found in a basement or someone gave you, or maybe it was in an attic, and you found later on that it was of tremendous worth? You hear stories like that. Unfortunately, that's never happened to me. I'm looking for that, garage sale find, but it happens. I was reading about someone who bought a little bowl at a rummage sale for $3. And they later found out that it was about 1,000 years old. It came from China. And it sold at an auction for $2.2 million. I'm looking for that $3 bowl, read about a couple in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. It was a house that sat empty for 20 years. And so they brought in an appraiser to appraise some of the furniture. And they noticed a hole in the wall. So they did a little further investigation. And they found just a whole array of coins that were hidden in the wall with a value of around $200,000. That rare find, a treasure that you have, that you possess, and you don't even realize how valuable it is, at least initially. I wonder if that could be a little bit of something that we experience with the gospel. It's something as a believer in Jesus Christ we possess. Do we really, really realize how valuable, how priceless the gospel really, really is? And in essence, that's the book of Ephesians. It's the glory of the gospel. A magnificent, glorious essence. Paul writes about the gospel, and then he tells us how to live out the gospel. And it's just an amazing, amazing book. According to Dr. John MacArthur, he said that the book of Ephesians has been given such titles as the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, and the treasure house of the Bible. I want us to jump in here this morning, and we'll start with verse 1, and really the very first name that's mentioned there in the book, and that is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think there are times that when we come to one of Paul's books and we say, okay, yeah, it's written by Paul, and it's just a little greeting, and we blaze by that. I want to park there for just a few moments this morning. and remind us of who Paul was. Exactly how does he fit into the scheme of things here? Because Paul indeed is the author of the book of Ephesians. Now, for some of you, this will just be rehearsing material that you know well. For others, it may be things that you're not so familiar with. But we know that from the scriptures that Paul was born into a Jewish family and he became a Roman citizen. We find this in Acts 22 in verse 3. He says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day." So Paul was born into a Jewish family. He was born in a city called Tarsus, which was a trade city on the Mediterranean. But we also know that he was a Roman citizen. Acts 22, 27 and 28, Paul is about to be beaten. As they are tethering his hands together, he just calmly mentions to one of the Roman soldiers that he is a Roman citizen. And he says, "Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born." Now, we're not exactly sure how Paul obtained his Roman citizenship. It seems to be from this verse that there was a couple of ways that it might be obtained. One is to buy it. Another way is that because Paul was born in Tarsus, it was considered a free city. In other words, the Romans smiled upon that particular city. It wasn't oppressed like other places. And because of that, he may have been considered a Roman citizen. However it happened, he was born a Jew, but he was also considered a Roman citizen. Secondly, we know that Paul was trained as a Pharisee. In Acts 23 and verse 6, we find, "But when Paul perceived," and he was standing before the Sanhedrin at this point, by the way, "that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council," he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And then a verse that I read just a moment ago, he alludes to the fact of studying under Gamaliel. As we piece through some of the parts of Scripture in the New Testament, we find that in essence, Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. The Pharisees obviously knew the law. They studied the law and they lived by the law. They intended to practice living by the law. Not only the law, which we find in the Word of God, but many, many, many laws that were man-made in origin that they added to the law. They were traditions and they lived by a strict code of conduct and were very, very religious in nature. So Paul was a religious man. In fact, we would say he was a very, very religious man. At least at this point in his life, he's religious but lost. He doesn't know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. But that indeed did come about. And thirdly, Paul was radically changed by Jesus Christ. Now, this coincides just exactly with the lesson that we looked at in 1 Timothy this morning, of Paul's testimony, of him saying who he was before he came to Christ. I'm going to look at another passage besides the Timothy testimony, and this we find in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Prior to his conversion, Paul was adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ. He was adamantly opposed to Christianity, and he thwarted it on every hand. He says, you've heard of my conversation or my lifestyle. This was a habit. This was a manner of life. This is how he lived. He was indeed steeped in Judaism as a Pharisee, but he hated Christianity. And he says, I persecuted the church of God. I pillaged it. I made havoc of it. I attempted to destroy it and to annihilate it, he says. When he speaks of the church of God, he's speaking of believers as a whole. If you were a believer in Jesus Christ, Saul at the time was opposed to you. And he wanted to do you harm. He wanted to annihilate you. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See, in legalistic Judaism, there's no room for grace. The gospel is all about grace. That didn't set well with Paul. That didn't set well with others who were steeped into Judaism. And he says that he did this beyond measure. I think it speaks of the violence that he opposed Christianity with. And he says he wasted it. It speaks of soldiers going in and just pillaging a town or a city. And it really emphasizes the persistent and continual intent of his heart to destroy Christianity. Acts 8:3, he says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And then we find a little later in the book of Acts, in Acts 26 and verse 10, he says, which thing I did in Jerusalem and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice, or literally my vote, against them. So here we find Saul, religious Saul, Pharisee Saul, who was adamantly opposed to Christianity. And he thwarted it at every hand. He put Christians in prison. He saw them die. And he wanted to extinguish Christianity. But God had another plan for Paul, didn't he? We're familiar with it in Acts 9. And we really call this the Damascus Road conversion for Paul. See, he was on the road of Damascus. He was heading to wreak continued havoc on the church, and God intervened. There was a bright light that came from heaven. It knocked Paul to the ground, and God spoke to him. He says, Paul, Paul, why are you continuing to kick against the pricks? And he says, Lord, what would you have me do? And so it was the conversion of Paul that God radically transformed him. The very Jesus whom he opposed, now he believed in, now he propagated, now he was ready to preach the gospel. Of course, he was blind for a period of time. He went to the home of Ananias. And as he began to grow and learn in the gospel, he began to preach. God used him in a great way, and God radically transformed him. Can you imagine the Christians of that day when this word began to spread? Oh, Saul, who's now called Paul, by the way, he's preaching the gospel. Now, what's the average Christian thinking? Oh, this is the Trojan horse. This is the guy who's trying to work his way in to Christianity so he can know the key players, and he wants to extinguish us. Can you imagine that that's probably something about what went on? You know, they weren't buying into this, you would have to imagine, initially, but this was the real deal. Paul was radically, radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And can I say this? Aren't you glad that Jesus still radically transforms people today? And maybe your past does not include throwing people in prison and killing them for their beliefs. But nonetheless, we all have a sinful past. And because of that sinful past, we're under the condemnation of God. And we deserve judgment from God. And we deserve an eternity apart from God in hell forever and ever. And if you are saved today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, He's radically, radically transformed you. Amen? And as Paul says in the book of Colossians, that He's transferred or transformed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a radical change. And we find here in our text today, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, this guy who opposed Christianity is now serving Christ as an apostle. Now, an apostle was one who saw Christ, and for Paul, that was on the road to Damascus, and was commissioned by Christ in ministry. He was an apostle. Aren't you glad that God uses broken people? People who have really, really messed up in their lives, who have done wrong, who have sinned egregiously. But God transforms us and He uses us for His honor and for His glory. That was exactly the case with Paul. And he says here in our text in Ephesians, it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I think Paul says that in part. He's saying, look, I didn't attain this status because of some commitment of mine. I wasn't climbing the ladder, as it were. It's just God appointed me. For we find in the book of Romans that he refers to himself as simply a slave of Christ. Paul was humble about this, but he's just stating, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm one who is appointed by Jesus Christ. So as an apostle, we also know that Paul went on three different missionary journeys in his lifetime and started churches, was involved in the spread of the gospel far and wide. And this was no dull journey on any occasion when you were with Paul. On his first missionary journey, he was creating up a stir just about everywhere he went. And he ended up in a little town called Lystra. This was the hometown of Timothy and his mother and his grandmother. And the stir got created so vehemently there in Lystra that they stoned Paul, thought he was dead, dragged him outside the city, and left him there as though he were dead. Now, it could be that he was literally dead and God raised him from the dead, or they just simply, he was so battered, so bruised, so beaten that they thought he was dead. But by God's grace and by God's miraculous power, he got up. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If it was me, I would have just kept traveling. You know what the scripture says in Acts 14? He went right back into the city. You know, can you imagine what they thought? We left this guy outside the city gates and we thought he was dead. And now he's walking around and he's continuing to minister. And Paul propagated the gospel, and the one who was at one time doing the persecuting was now the persecuted. And again and again and again and again, he faced persecution. He faced imprisonment. He faced people who hated him because he now was propagating and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it was three different journeys that he went on. We also know about Paul that he authored a significant portion of the New Testament. He authored 13 books. If you think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, it would be 14. But at the very least, he wrote 13 books. There's only 27 in the New Testament. So he wrote roughly half of the New Testament that we have today. God immensely used him to author portions of the scriptures. And then we know that Paul died for his faith in Christ. History tells us, we do not find this in the Bible, that Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero somewhere in the mid-60s. But he died for his faith in Jesus Christ. So this is just a short little succinct biography of Paul. I think it helps us to bring that into view in knowing the person who's writing this book. And as he comes toward his death, we find in the book of 2 Timothy, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." All of that would be the goal of every single one of us here who know Jesus Christ, that when it comes to the time of our death, that we could say, "I finished what God had for me to do. I've kept faithful. I kept consistent. I kept after it. I wasn't perfect, but I completed the mission." And that we would hear those beautiful, wonderful words of, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So, from a Roman prison that we would read about in Acts 28, Paul wrote this book prior, obviously, to his death after that. So, a little bit about Paul. Now, how about the recipients? Who's he writing to? Who are these Ephesian people? What's the city of Ephesus like? What's this church like here in Ephesus? Well, he says that in verse 1, that he's writing to the saints, which are at Ephesus. Now, who are these saints? Literally, the holy ones, the ones who are set apart. They are believers in Jesus Christ. A saint is not someone who has reached an iconic status, one who is to be revered and to be worshipped. That's not what this is referring to at all. It's just simply one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. The word saint occurs over 61 times in the New Testament, and it just simply refers to one who has put his faith or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And really, it's just a reiteration of what he just said. It's just the word believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what about this city of Ephesus? Now, this whole region is called Asia Minor. Ephesus was a port city. It was a bustling, hustling city. A lot of trade going on. In fact, in that Asia Minor region, it was the most significant port city. As you can well imagine, with it being a port city, a lot of people coming, a lot of people going, a lot of different nationalities, if you will, people from all over the world. It's been noted historically that at this particular time, there was somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people living in Ephesus. That is an enormous amount of people for a city in that day. And really, that would be a significant sized city in our world today. There was tens of thousands of people living in this city. And as you can well imagine, that whenever you put tens of thousands of sinners in one place, there is sin that takes place. And often in the name of religion. And that's exactly what took place in Ephesus, for they built the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana. It was an incredible, incredible facility. In fact, it was once named one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was about 450 feet long. It was 225 feet wide. It had 127 columns. It stood about 60 feet tall. And we look at a structure like that, and we think particularly in the ancient world, that was incredible. You know, all the work, the fine art that went with that. But that's about the only thing wholesome and decent about this place, because Artemis, or Diana, was an immoral god of fertility. There was all manner of immoral actions that took place in this temple in the name, quote unquote, of worship. And so it was a godless, godless place, to say the least. But also they built a 25,000 seat, and that's pretty incredible, theater, an amphitheater there in Ephesus. You know, we read in Acts 19 where Paul is preaching, people are getting saved, Jesus is changing people, and it is hurting those who are propagating the worship of Diana. And Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made miniature little gods, he's upset. He's ticked off. And so he kind of gets all of those in the trade together, and he's saying, look, this Paul, he's saying that our little creations are not really gods. Can you imagine that? Yeah, they're not really gods. And he's saying, and he's doing harm to the worship of Artemis and Diana. Now, what is he really concerned about? He's concerned about his bottom line. It's cutting into his profits, and he's unhappy. And so there is a mob that forms, and they're looking for Paul. They can't find Paul, so they find a couple of his cohorts and partners, Aristarchus and Gaius. They pull them into this theater, this 25,000-seat theater, and for 2 hours, they're chanting, "Great is Diana," and just propagating the worship of Diana. And that probably took place in this 25,000-seat amphitheater. So that gives us a little picture, a little window into what Ephesus was like. Not the most godly place in all the world. But what about the church at Ephesus? The church at Ephesus. Ephesus was established on Paul's second missionary journey. We read in Acts 18 and verse 19, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Who's the them? That's Aquila and Priscilla, his partners in ministry. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We note in Scripture that on Paul's third missionary journey, he spent an extended period of time in Ephesus. The Bible tells us about 3 years in Acts 20 and 31. It says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul, on his third missionary journey, he spends an extended amount of time there in Ephesus. Well, we read in Acts 28, and please don't get lost in all these facts. I know there's a lot of history and a lot of facts, but just kind of try to follow along the best you can. I think it'll help us to get an overall picture of what's going on here in the book of Ephesians. In Acts 28, we find Paul's first imprisonment. He's released from prison, and he and Timothy are traveling about. They're traveling to the churches that were established by Paul. He wants to go to Macedonia. But he realizes there's some issues in Ephesus, and particularly the church at Ephesus, that must be dealt with. There's false teaching going on. There's some things with really materialism that need to be addressed. There's some church issues that need to be dealt with, of how to establish leadership, etc. And so that's the book that we're studying in adult Bible study. And so Paul leaves Timothy there in Ephesus to continue to minister, to in essence be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And then after some period later, he writes to Timothy the book of 1 Timothy, trying to help him in his ministry there to the Ephesian believers. Now, one more thing about the church of Ephesus. If we fast forward about 35 or 40 years, John writes about the church of Ephesus in Revelation. And he says this, unto the angel, or really the pastor of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. He gives some commendation to this church, this very same church here that Paul has written to much, much earlier. And he says, look, you are hardworking people. You are persevering people. Under the midst of difficulties and under the midst of pressure, you are continuing to persevere. You're discerning people. You are able to discern right from wrong, good from bad. And so he says, look, you have no patience for that which is evil. But he gives them a huge concern. And he says, what? You've lost your first love. If we were to rewind some years earlier, their love for Christ, their love for Christ's work, their love for other believers, their love for the gospel, it was burning hot. And somewhere along the way, and it was probably a very gradual thing, it began to wane to where some 35 to 40 years later from its establishment, that John writes, hey, you've left your first love. There's some instruction for you and me in there, isn't there? Could it be that it was once upon a time in our life that our love for Christ and His work and other believers and the gospel, that it burned hotter than it is right now? Could it be that we've drifted from our first love? And there was a point, and I really worked hard to try to establish this, and I couldn't come up with an exact date, but there was a point somewhere within the next 100 years, I believe, that the church ceased to exist altogether. It no longer existed. So a little bit about the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, the pastor who was left to oversee the church there. And we realize that it was a little different situation for Timothy. It wasn't like the church gathered together like we're gathering together here this morning. They were in houses. But nonetheless, he was overseeing the church there in the city of Ephesus. Well, what about the content of this book? I've given you a lot of background, a lot of history this morning. But let's look at the content of this book. And we'll be looking at some things, some text within the book here this morning. The overarching theme is the gospel. The gospel. And as we have looked at before, there is both a narrow aspect of the gospel and there is a broad aspect of the gospel. The narrow aspect would be 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is a broader sense of the gospel. It's the beautiful, multifaceted dimensions of gospel truth, which include all that we are and all that we are to be in and through Jesus Christ. It's incredible. And we read about that here in this book, and we'll get to it here in just a moment. But that's the two aspects of the gospel. That it's a narrow aspect and a broad aspect. And we come to this particular book, and it's really easy to see that there's a couple of divisions in this book. It divides right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3, I'm going to term it this way, and this will sound really familiar, learning the gospel. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are living the gospel. Does that sound vaguely familiar? I hope it does. It's right up here on the wall. Learning, living, and giving the gospel. That's what we're about here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. That's what this book is about. Chapters 1 through 3, we just kind of reach the heavenly heights of the glory of the gospel and what it is and how it can reach you and me as wicked sinners and how it can transform us. And then because of the gospel, how we can live a very different life that God calls us to. So let's kind of piece through the chapters real quick and we'll draw this to a close here this morning. Chapter 1. These are overarching content of these chapters. Chapter 1 is the tremendous blessings of the gospel. If you would, just kind of follow along as I read these texts. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Hallelujah! The incredible blessings of the gospel. God chose us Some of you are a little nervous about that already. You're probably saying, what's Pastor going to do with that? You come back next week. You'll find out. All right. And I can give you a little preview. We're just going to preach exactly what the Bible says. All right. So you come back next week. We'll delve into that a little more closely. But he's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. Praise God. Chapter 2, the rich mercy and grace of the gospel. The rich mercy and grace of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, as I alluded to earlier, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The rich mercy and grace of God. Chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel. Now that may sound a little odd. Don't be bothered by the word mystery, because that's exactly the term that he uses in that chapter. And by mystery, it's just referring to truth that it was once concealed, was once unclear, and now is made perfectly clear. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about the gospel. In the Old Testament, there was some foreshadowing. There's truth about Christ all through the Old Testament. But it wasn't perfectly clear. But we come to the New Testament. After Jesus has died, after he was buried, after he rose again victoriously, after he's ascended back to heaven, it's clear. It's crystal clear. And he's saying, look, it's no longer a mystery. And let me tell you, and particularly to the Gentiles, I've got great news for you, because the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for you too. And for all of us here this morning, or at least the vast majority of us, praise God. Amen. That the gospel is for us as well. Then we come to chapter 4. And this is daily living in light of the gospel. Daily living in light of the gospel. This I say, therefore, in verse 17 of chapter 4, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. He's saying, look, because of the gospel, because of the radical transformation that Jesus has brought about in your life, that you are a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And therefore, because of the gospel, you can and should live in a certain way. Remember when we studied the Sermon on the Mount? And we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. The essence of it is how one enters into the kingdom, and as a citizen of the kingdom, how we should live. But what was the overarching truth about that? You can't do it in and of yourselves. You can't do it on your own strength and in your own merit and in your own righteousness, because our righteousness is nothing but a pile of filthy trash in the sight of God. It's only through the righteousness of Christ that we can live the way he wants us to live. And so in chapter 4, he deals with things such as lying and stealing and anger and bitterness and what comes out of our mouth and our communication, very practical issues, and how we should live in light of the gospel. And then chapter 5, he continues that theme of holy living and godly marriages in light of the gospel. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5, he says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. He's saying live a holy life. And you can do that because of the righteousness of Christ. And then he specifically talks about marriage. In Ephesians 5:21 through 25, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject, the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So really practical issues that he deals with in this book in light of the gospel. In one final chapter, chapter 6, he deals with right relationships and equipping for spiritual warfare in light of the gospel. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. It doesn't get much more practical than that, does it? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, discipline and deal with your children appropriately and rightly, and that includes moms as well. Hey, servants, or we would say today, employees, obey your employer. Do what you're supposed to do. Have a right testimony on the job. Those are incredibly practical things that we should be living out in light of the gospel. And then there's equipping for spiritual warfare, of which we are in a daily battle. Ephesians 6 and verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, in capsule form, this is the book of Ephesians. What an incredible book. It's written to a church that existed a long time ago, but its truth is priceless and is as applicable to you and me today as it was to the church of Ephesus many, many, many years ago. And I trust that in the weeks and months ahead, that we will just revel in glorying in the gospel. That we'll revel in chapters 1 through 3 in learning it and rehearsing it. And in chapters 4 through 6, that we'll just revel in the fact that God has called us to live in a certain way, and we can live that way because of the gospel. Praise be to Him. Father, I pray this morning that you would take the truths that we've looked at in this book and try just to lay a foundation, try to give an overarching view of this book, God, and that you would use them in our hearts and lives. Lord, we've talked a lot about the gospel this morning, and we will be talking a lot about the gospel in the weeks and months to come. And God, it could be that there's someone here this morning who, as Paul pens in this book, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And God, I pray that you would help, if there is such an individual here this morning, that you would help them to see that you are rich in mercy, that by your grace, we can be saved. And God, I pray if there's one person here today that has never made that decision, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see as believers that we are blessed beyond measure, that we have a possession that's priceless. There is no value that can be placed on what the gospel has done in our lives. And Father, help us to see further that because of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ, that we can live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. And Lord, I pray that at the outset of this series today, and as we delve into it just verse by verse, word by word, as the weeks go on, that you would use this book to truly speak to us. Oh God, I pray. Use your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.